Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 2. Gospel of Mark chapter 2. For those of you visiting, we've been going through a series on the doctrines of our faith because we feel here it's extremely important today more than ever to know what we believe and why we believe what we believe, to be grounded in our faith so that we can not only walk with God uncompromisingly, but be able to dialogue and engage others with the truth of God's Word and the Gospel of Jesus Christ unashamedly and be salt and light wherever He calls us to go. And that's our prayer for the next generation, that we'd have a generation that would grow up, that would not compromise their faith. When they leave here and they go into careers and go to colleges, they'll grow in their faith and become stronger and not waver in their faith. That's our prayer for each of us and for our children too. Now, as we're going through this study on doctrines, we've come to the doctrine of Christ. We've looked at the fact that He was Almighty God incarnate. We've looked at His humanity. We're also looking now at His deity. He was God incarnate, God in the flesh. We know and understand here that Christianity is the only religion or belief system in all the world, all the religions, all the cults, everybody that affirms and embraces the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe He was God incarnate, and we believe that was proven by His resurrection from the dead. Every other religious leader has died. Some religions make pilgrimages to their graves, or they have their shoes, or they have something, some momentums of this leader, but only Christ is risen from the dead. And praise God for that. So we've looked at His omnipotence, His omniscience. We've looked at different aspects of His deity. To this morning, we're going to look at His sovereignty. The sovereignty that was displayed through Christ here on earth and what that means to us as we're sitting here and as we leave this place, go on into our week. What does understanding His sovereignty mean to us? Let's take a look at this today. So we're going to begin reading in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1. And when He, Jesus, returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that He was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And He was preaching the word to them. Good verse to underline. He was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to Him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And He rose and immediately picked up His bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never saw anything like this." Father in heaven, thank You for Your word and for the truth of Your word, for the accounts that we have this morning. Thank You again that we hold within our hands the inspired word of God. Now teach us and guide us by Your spirit into all the truth You have for us today. Our ears are open, Lord. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank You for Your word. Jesus made a tremendous statement here when He said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees knew exactly what He was saying. Now, there are other religions, there are other cults that would come to us as Christians and they'd say, "Now, nowhere in the Bible did Jesus ever say He was God or He was equal to God," which is not true. But they will challenge Christians with those kind of statements. And if a Christian doesn't know their Bible, they'll say, I wonder if He ever did say that. But my answer to them is you cannot read the Bible without seeing how Jesus equated Himself with Almighty God. And this is one of them right here. This is one of them right here. Because the scribes and Pharisees knew exactly what He was saying. And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Only God can do that. Jesus said, "That's right. Only God." He was displaying His deity. and His sovereign power to even forgive sins in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, the word sovereign means supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion, one who possesses the highest of authority, without control. No one tells God what to do. Psalms says God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. He does whatever He pleases. No one tells God what to do. God tells everybody else what to do. He is Almighty, Sovereign God. And Jesus was saying, I am that God. I and the Father are one. Powerful statement there. Jesus knew when these men brought this paralytic who was absolutely unable to change his situation to Jesus, Jesus knew that his number one need was to be forgiven, not to be healed. In their eyes, his number one need was to be able to walk and be able to do what other people did. And that's what they thought his number one need was. Jesus saw that his number one need was to be reconciled to God. Jesus knows that the greatest need in every human being is the need to be forgiven and reconciled to God. And that's what he addressed when this man was brought to him. Now, why is this important? Because we understand as Christians that every human being is born in sin. And there's a separation between us and Almighty God by nature. By nature. When the Bible talks about iniquities, there are many different words for sin. But when the Bible talks about iniquities, this is an inherent sin. This is something that is passed on generation to generation. The iniquities of the fathers will be passed on to their children. And you find this word iniquity many times. It's an inherited condition that we're in with a sin nature. We sin not in order to be a sinner, but because we are sinners. Someone asked me that not too long ago. Doug, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? I said, that's easy. We sin because we're sinners. We're by nature lawless. We're born with that nature. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. What that means is God can save anyone. People ask me, Doug, then why doesn't God save everyone? And I give the most profound answer I know. I don't know. I don't know why He doesn't save everyone. But He doesn't. The Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor is ear dull that He cannot hear. But He goes on to say in verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God so that He does not hear. It's our condition, our iniquities. And because of that, every human being carries guilt. We carry guilt. And guilt is this word that means a crime. The root word of guilt, as we use it in our English, comes from the word meaning a crime or a debt. Something that we've done that has indebted us, that we're going to have to pay for sometime. It's a guilt. It's a posture that we have. And we begin to realize that as a young age. We raised several children here and still are. And when they're little, and they start to realize that they're doing something wrong, they lie or they hit their sibling or pinch them or kick them or try to get them in trouble. I've had to line my children up. I don't know if any of you have had to do that. I've had to line them up because I don't know who committed the crime. So I said, did you do it? First one will make eye contact with me. No, Dad, I didn't do it. Okay, next one, did you do it? No, Dad, I didn't do it. The third one, did you do it? No, Dad, I didn't do it. They can't even make eye contact with me. That's one way we display guilt. We had another one that went and hid. You knew they were guilty because they weren't anywhere around. They were gone from the scene of the crime, like the Roadrunner, poof, and gone, you know. And so we go find them. Sure enough, there they are in their room, guilty as ever. Some cry. But we have this way of displaying guilt. Now, as we get older, we get more sophisticated about how we work with that. But we're all guilty by nature. James chapter 2, verse 10 says something very interesting. And this is where this comes from, by the way. Whoever keeps the whole law, this is the law of God, whoever does everything right before God and fails in one part has become accountable, or the Greek word there is has become guilty of all of it. Fail in one part, you become guilty. Have a bad thought that you entertain, guilty of breaking the whole law. Because as a man thinketh, so he is. If a man looks at a woman lustfully in his heart, he's committed adultery. One lie, one bad attitude, one bad word, you become guilty of the whole law and you stand condemned before God. That's a powerful verse right there. But if we break the law, we break the law. And there's no way to pay for that. So we walk with this guilt. It's a state or a condition that we have. And it causes all kinds of problems in our life. And it's very important for us to understand how this works in human nature. You know, when I took psychology in college, we studied a lot about these kind of things and how to get rid of guilt. You know what? You can't get rid of guilt, no matter how hard you try. Guilt, here's what Pairs International says. They work with families and counseling in that. It says, guilt is among the most destructive and devastating of human emotions. Because of its painfulness and its terrible impact on self-worth, guilt inclines one toward suppression, toward building walls in our life, toward denial. And denial causes dehumanization, a loss of the capacity for empathy for one's partner, for others, and can manifest itself in a variety of insidious ways. Guilt is the basis for scapegoating, for prejudice, for projection, and religion provides a haven for confession and atonement for that. There's no other way to get rid of guilt. Guilt causes us to be insecure because we know we're going to have to pay, but we're not quite sure what or when or how. But there's this inherent sense of a crime that we've committed, that we are against Almighty God. So we're insecure. That's what causes us to want one-upmanship on others. What causes people to say, my dad's stronger than your dad, my mom's better than your mom, I'm better than you are in this, I can do this better than you? What is motivating that to do that? We're insecure in our nature. People who are insecure have problems with control. Controlling people have huge insecurity problems. That's always an indicator of that. And that insecurity comes from the separation between us and God. And actually is really rooted in the guilt that we have. And listen to this, Greek, out of Vine's Expository Dictionary. Guilt, a sense of being in danger of the penal effect of a misdeed, meaning the punishment that I deserve for the wrong I've done. It's a sense of being in danger. So what does that mean? Insecurity in our life and fear and everything else that sprouts out of this condition that we have. There is no psychological methods to remove guilt from a person's life. Not denial in psychology and psychological counseling. Well, you're not really guilty. You got to just put that aside right now. Displacement and blame. It was somebody else's fault. You're not guilty for your actions. It was your parents. It was your upbringing. It was the fact that you were raised in the hood, that you have all these problems, or whatever it might be. This displacement doesn't get rid of the sense of feeling of insecurity between us as creations and our Creator. You can't get rid of guilt. Why? Because guilt is not a function of our human emotions. It's a condition of our nature. It's a condition that we stand in. So you can't get rid of it. Only God has the power to forgive sin. This is why what Jesus did was so amazing. Only God has the power to forgive sin and remove the guilt from our lives. Isaiah chapter 1:18, God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be, what? White as snow. Though they shall be as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. This stain that we cannot shout out, you can't shout it out. It's not like Tide and you can do that. You can't hope it out. You can't positively think it out. Keep thinking good thoughts, good thoughts, good thoughts, like the New Agers want, and you can get through this. You can't get rid of guilt. It's a condition of our nature, and only God can remove that. Brothers and sisters, that's one of the good newses of the gospel. I'm free from guilt. How many have experienced that? Man, I had no idea how much guilt I was carrying in my life, hiding it in so many different ways, trying to, but never really getting rid of it. Till Christ came in our life. How does God remove our guilt? Now, this is very important because there are religions that don't promote that. Don't say that all men are guilty before God. But we know we are because God's Word reveals that to us. I have had the privilege of praying with many people over the years to receive Christ. And one of the ways is to help them come to the understanding of the guilt they have before Almighty God. As God is drawing people, as God's grace is moving on people, He uses us to share the Scriptures. And it's been fascinating and exciting that as we share the human condition that God's Word tells us about, we are not good by nature. We are a mess by nature. We are not okay. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. We are not okay. There is something desperately wrong with human nature. What is it? This is what it is. We're separated from Almighty God, which causes all kinds of problems in our life. And there's only one way to be reconciled. That's through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what the Bible teaches. Turn with me to a couple scriptures. Isaiah 53. These are both very familiar scriptures, but ones that we have to know and have memorized and have deep within our spirits and hearts because they are foundational to our faith, to our walk with God. Here in Isaiah 53, a prophecy about Jesus Christ, very specific prophecy about Him, 700 years before He was born, prophet Isaiah. It says in verse 4, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." People in His day saw Jesus on the cross, and they said, "Huh, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. Why would God smite you? If you're God, come on down." See, we esteemed Him stricken by God. That was us there. That's human nature. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Very important verse. The chastisement that we deserved. How many of us love to be chastised? God is love, but God is also just. This is His nature. The punishment for our sin was taken by Christ on the cross, and the justice of Almighty God was satisfied. Sin had to be paid for. The crime had to be paid for. It's like anybody that you can think of who's done the most insidious, worst crime. I was watching America's Most Wanted last night. I don't know if some of you saw that. High school boy, football player, popular boy in the school, raped 4 or 5 of the cheerleading squad with a stocking mask over his face so they didn't know who it was. And no one in the school ever thought that he would do something like that because he was so popular. And then he murdered the last one. Whatever you think could be the most serious crime, if that person, if you're the family of a daughter who was raped and murdered, and that person comes to you, there's this sense of justice. We might care for them, want them to come to Christ, but there's a sense of justice that has to be done. When Eisenhower went in after World War II, he said, "We are going to punish the leaders for the war crimes that were committed here." There's this tremendous sense of justice that crime has to be paid for. We're made in the image and likeness of God. Now, we are evil, and we make all kinds of allowances. God is pure in His justice. Every sin has to be paid for. Justice has to be served. How's that going to be served? Only by someone paying the price. And we were the ones who were going to pay the price. What was the price that God demanded? Eternity in hell and separation from Him. We all stand condemned. We're all on death row. If you can imagine this, all the world's on death row. And we're all guilty on death row. And we all deserve death. Some churches emphasize one aspect of God, just the love of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. Is God love? God is love, the Bible says, right? He is love. But you know what else the Bible says? God is just. As much as God is love, God is just. And justice demands crime to be paid for. So in order to satisfy God's nature and to not compromise His integrity, from our standpoint, trying to understand this, His love and mercy, along with His justice, sent Jesus to the cross. Because His mercy was displayed to us who didn't deserve mercy, and His justice was satisfied on the cross by the death of Jesus Christ. Because God demanded a death for the sin that required death. That's what that required. And the only person that would be the perfect sacrifice was God Himself. No one else could do that. So God came to earth and laid down His life for us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. The wording in Romans 3 even brings the point home more specifically. Another familiar verse, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, says, the righteousness of God. That means God does everything right. He never does anything that's not right. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. How many have sinned in the world?
All.
And all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 25 is the clincher. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Does everybody know what propitiation means? We've talked about that here many times before. It means that Jesus took the wrath of God. He took the blow that we should have taken. He bore the wrath, the judgment of God in Him because He became sin who knew no sin, and He took the judgment on our behalf. So that the justice of God was completely satisfied. That's the good news. And by His chastisement, we have peace. People are looking for peace in the world. There's not peace apart from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, alone. Back in Mark chapter 2, go back here again. We're going to pick this up. So when Jesus talked about this man's sins being forgiven, this was an astounding statement for a man to make. Because if He was not God, it would be absolute blasphemy. If He was God, it was the greatest thing that could have happened to this paralytic. Because the guilt would be removed because Jesus was about to go to the cross. The guilt was about to be removed. Totally. So when they brought this man to Jesus, this paralytic, his friends saw the outward immediate need. Jesus saw the inward eternal need in this man. And faith is what motivated these guys to bring this paralytic to Jesus. It was faith. They were looking for a supernatural intervention in this guy's life. There was no other hope. That's the kind of people who come to Jesus. And Jesus displayed His deity by forgiving the paralytic's sins and by raising him up. He said, which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, rise up and walk? For God, both are easy. Why? Because He's absolutely sovereign and all-powerful. He can do anything in a moment, cleanses. And so He says, which is easier, to forgive sins? But that you may know that I am Almighty God incarnate before you. I am the Messiah. That you may know that I have the power right now to forgive sins. I'll say, young man, get up right now. Take your mat and go home. And he springs right up, totally healed, walks out right in the middle of everybody, and everybody's going, oh. They were all amazed. How would we have been if we were there? You know, you got to put yourself in this crowded house. And this rabbi is making all these tremendous statements. And all of a sudden he says, that you might know who I am, get up right now and go home. And that paralytic gets up and walks out the door. And it says, all the people were amazed and they glorified God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. Jesus revealed His deity. Another way He reveals His sovereignty is through additional statements like He made here, these extraordinary claims that He was God. Turn to one more passage here, Matthew chapter 11. This is a powerful verse of Scripture, packed with many areas of teaching. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 25. But here again, Jesus is revealing His sovereignty. At that time, says Jesus, declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. He's in communion with God. He's talking to God, His Father. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Then He goes on to make another statement. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And then He makes an astounding statement. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Wow. Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. R.C. Sproul, commenting on this passage, says, Jesus here makes extraordinary claims. He claims that God's sovereign disposition over all things has been committed to Him. As in Daniel 7, and you can read about this in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man has received all power and all dominion. Jesus claims that he alone knows the Father and the Father alone knows him. Jesus' knowledge is equal to the Father's and his sonship is unique beyond any other person in the world. And then he claims that his sovereignty extends to even deciding who will know the Father. This goes beyond our comprehension. But this is the authority and the sovereignty that Jesus had. Now people ask me, well, Doug, if Jesus can reveal the Father to everybody, why doesn't he? And I have the second profound statement that I use. I don't know. I don't know why he doesn't. But I know he knows why he doesn't. And I know he has good reasons to do everything that he does. And I anchor my faith in his integrity and faithfulness and wisdom. Because God knows what he's doing, and I don't. So who am I, puny little speck of dust here on the earth? Who am I to question Almighty God? Well, that's not fair. We get so arrogant in our puniness. We're talking about the Almighty, Sovereign God who knows all things. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And like we say here many times, we cannot anchor our faith in what God does because we can't understand what God does. We can't understand why he does what he does or why he doesn't do what he doesn't do. But we can anchor our faith in who he is. He is loving. He is just. He is kind to all of his creation. He's far more merciful than anybody in this room. Right? He is merciful and he is just. So, Jesus was making astounding statements here, jaw-dropping statements. When his disciples were around him, I'm sure at times they were going, whoa, who's looking here? We're associating with him. He better be who he says he is or else. I mean, they were just like we were. And he was making these tremendous statements about his sovereignty and his deity. And then he does something else. He takes it down to our level. In the next verse, right after he talks about this powerful display of your sovereignty, then he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what Jesus does is he invites us to walk with him, the sovereign Lord, the Almighty God over all creation. And that is overwhelming to think about. Why would God, even the psalmist said, why would you, Almighty God, creator of the universe, take note of me? Why would you want me? Why would you want fellowship with me? There's nothing in me that would turn your head. I mean, I'm bad. Why would you want me? If there's anything that would motivate us to worship, it's understanding that. What an honor it is to be here. This morning we were worshiping the Lord. I don't know how many of you could sense the presence of the Holy Spirit just permeating us here. Why would God do that? And in his presence is joy and life and healing and ministry because he cares about us. He invites us to walk with him. Now, Jesus does not extend his invitation to the strong or the capable or the self-reliant. He extends his invitation to the weak and to the burdened. Very interesting about Almighty God. We're getting an insight into his nature here. And by the way, too, the word yoke means, in the Greek, to couple two things together. To couple two things together. Yoked together. Now, there are many different kinds of yokes in the Bible. The Bible talks about a lot of different things. One of them is found in Deuteronomy chapter 22, where God says, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey. Now, why would God say that? I mean, if a farmer has two animals and he's got a field to plow, let's hook them up. Let's go for it. Well, because God is bringing a spiritual principle into this. The ox was a clean animal. The donkey was an unclean animal. You do not yoke a clean animal with an unclean animal. This was the teaching of this. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, tapped into that Old Testament teaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he used that same analogy saying, do not be yoked, believers and unbelievers, together. You don't yoke them together. Now, a yoke is usually a piece of wood or metal that ties two animals together. We don't see that much here unless you're born on a farm or you go into third world countries. These yokes, and the yokes tie these animals together so they cannot pull apart. And almost all the time, you yoke a stronger one with a weak one, because the weaker one might want to pull and get off track. The stronger one, who should be more trained, holds the row, holds the direction. So the younger one has to follow because he does not have enough power to overpower the strong one. You're yoked together. And another thing about a yoke, when the Bible says you do not yoke a believer and an unbeliever, people have asked me what that means. Doug, what does that mean in business? What does that mean in marriage? What does that mean in education? What does that mean with boyfriends and girlfriends, best friends? Are there yokes in there? My answer, what I can understand out of Scripture, is when you are yoked with somebody, their decisions affect your life. Where they pull, you go. Can be vice versa. But you are yoked with them. So whatever kind of deal or contract you have in a business, if that person, let's say, has equal partnership, and they pull certain ways that you don't want to go, that's a yoking together there. Or some of you young people, with friendships, there's a yoking together in friendships. When you have best friends who are not believers, they're going to pull you in ways that you don't want to go. That's a yoking together. God says, don't do that. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. Let's look at this. The Lord is protecting us with these things, and they're great insights. This is a great insight into life. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And there's several other yokes it talks about here. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? So, adults and young people, if you make best friends and close relationships with people who are lawless, they're always pushing the limits. They don't want to play by the rules. They're always going against what's right. They're going to pull you down that road. God says, don't be yoked with a person like that. You can know them as casual acquaintances, but don't put your life in a place where they go, you go. It's one of the dangers of this is my steady girlfriend or steady boyfriend, especially when the Christian is unequally yoked. Big problems there, major problems. What fellowship has righteousness? Someone who wants to do what's right, and lawlessness, someone who doesn't want to do what's right. I had a huge problem with this when I was young, some of you young people. I had to choose my friends very wisely, which I did not do, because my personality was I became like my friends. So if I had good friends, I would be good. If I had bad friends, I'd be bad. I became like my friends, and I did not do a good job of choosing my friends. So I chose bad friends oftentimes that pulled me down bad roads. And my other part of my personality was I had some leadership qualities. So what happened to me was once I got influenced going down a bad road, I became a leader in that bad road. That was double whammy trouble. Is that good English, double whammy trouble? I don't know. But I mean, it caused all kinds of problems in life, my life, others' lives. So God is guarding us with this, with tying together. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? If we're walking in the light, we're transparent, but we're tied in with people who want to do things in the dark. They don't want people to know about this or that. They're hiding things. God says, don't do that. Don't develop close relationships or contract or agreements with people like that. There's no fellowship. It's an unequal yoking. What accord has Christ and Belial? Belial is another word for Satan, but it means unprofitable or worthless. And this gets into the real spiritual realm here. Christ and Belial, a believer and unbeliever, what agreement has a temple of God with idols? We've got to really watch this as Christians. This morning I was meeting with several parents that have children in our public school system. And now in one of the elementary schools, coming down the pike here soon, is that they are mandating all the children in that elementary school to have 10 minutes of yoga every morning. Now, yoga is Hinduism. We've talked about that here, and I've had people here get upset with me who say, no, wait, Doug, there's great churches that have yoga classes there, and in the evangelical community there are. But does that make it right or that it's not a danger? You know, when yoga came into America, and actually it happened in the 19th century through Ralph Waldo Emerson and Thoreau and some of these guys who were Hindus and transcendentalists, brought it in through their writings and literature. And then the Beatles, everybody remember the Beatles? They got hooked up with the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi or whatever that guy was, and he started bringing in some of these things into the young culture. I was part of that culture. I was 14 years old when the Beatles hit America. And they had great influence on us. But when yoga and transcendental meditation started to come on the forefront back east, the New Jersey courts said that that cannot come in public schools or in public places because it is religion. And there's a separation of church and state here. They identified it 35 years ago as being religious. Today, though, through a desensitizing in our nation, you know, we get desensitized by little increments of this and that. We kind of get to where we accept things 30 years later that we would never have accepted 30 years ago. Never. In the sports arena, it comes in through the sports arena. A little bit of meditation helps you to relax, you know, relaxation techniques and things like that. Comes into the business world under the guise of relaxation and stress relief. Comes into the medical field. And we've talked about all these things in this congregation, so if you're a part here, this is review. But they come in little by little. And now yoga is being accepted as a valid form of exercise in Christian churches and being introduced into schools already in a lot of the schools. So does that mean it's no longer a Hindu religion? No, it is Hinduism at its core. I was in athletics for 10 years, middle school, high school, college athletics. There was never yoga training when I was in school. Now, we had a lot of stretching exercises. We had a lot of great strength-building exercises, but not yoga. Why not? Because it's a religion. There are six philosophies of Hinduism, and yoga is one of them. And what does the word yoga mean? Does anybody know that? Yoke. It means union or yoke. That's what yoga means. What are you yoking yourself to? Brahma. And it has all to do in these kind of postures. See, Christians just want the physical part of yoga and not the meditative part. But you cannot divorce yoga from Hinduism. It's Hinduism. And all the postures have meanings, certain postures that you have. And it's all for control, gaining control, getting into my inner self. It's at its root, and I don't want to go on with this, but I just talked about this to the public school parents, giving them a heads up. They need to go to the public school, and if you have kids there, to say no. Whatever happened to church and state? And you can go to the web and download all kinds of stuff on yoga. You cannot divorce yoga from Hinduism, number one. Number two, all religions in the world are promoted by who? Other than Christian. Yeah, there's only God and Satan. There's only two realms. Satan is the promoter of all religions, including Hinduism. And the Bible calls false religions doctrines of demons. We've got to understand that there are spiritual forces attached to anything in a world religion, anything. Demonic activity. It might not seem that way, and you know why? Because Satan is very subtle in how he gains control in our lives. I used to be real firm on this. I'm more firm now than I was before. I mean, I'm very concerned about the things we're allowing and embracing in Christianity that wouldn't even be thought of being embraced 30 years ago. Not even a hint in Christianity, because the antennas were out there. But through desensitizing, we're accepting things now as being okay that are not okay. Why would we yoke ourselves? Why should the temple of God be yoked with idols? Why do that? God warns us not to do that. And very, very important. And there's another yoke, too. And that is in Galatians 5, verse 1, says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Do not return again to a yoke of slavery." A yoke of slavery. Now, what is it talking about that in slavery? It's talking about religious bondage. Do not come under a performance-based, religious, obligatory bondage to where you have to do this, do this, do this before you're accepted by God and before you're accepted by this church. Or synagogue, or whatever it might be. You got to do all these things to be accepted. That's religious bondage. We are accepted by God on what basis? On what we do? No. But on what basis? On what Christ did for us. That's Christianity. That's a life of Christianity. And we got to watch coming under any form of legalism, this heavy burden. These kind of religious bondages, what they do in us is they make us feel like we can never measure up. I can never measure up, so why try? Very discouraging, very depressive. That's a bondage. And we don't go back to that as Christians. Now, I do have to say this because we always address this. Today, in modern Christianity, in evangelical circles, if a church holds God's word as a high standard for leadership, for marriage, for relationships, if a church exercises discipline for sin, that church is labeled in evangelical circles as a legalistic church because they feel like they're imposing a standard on people to measure up to. You know what? God has imposed a standard on us. as long as we're following God's word and pursuing holiness and perfection, that's what we should be doing, right? Are the no's or the don'ts of Scripture as alive as the do's of Scripture? Do not commit adultery. Is that life? Absolutely. You don't do that as a Christian. You don't. And we do honor God. And we don't put other false gods before us. And we don't covet. And we don't desire our neighbor's wife or their stuff. There's a lot of don'ts. I've had Christians over the years, new Christians. I'm talking maybe right now for just a couple of moments. Some of you are new Christians. I've had new Christians come to me and say, Doug, man, I gave my life to Jesus, but whew, this is getting hard. This is getting hard. My friends don't like me. My family doesn't like me now. And I don't know what to do. I don't feel right about doing what I've been doing. I don't know what else to do. This is tough. I said, that's right. Jesus said the road to life is hard, but it leads to life. It is tough. There's a lot of things we have to quit doing and other things we have to start doing. That's tough. But that's not legalism. That's life. When I came to Christ at 24 years old, it was a hard year for me. I lost most all of my friends except for the ones that gave their lives to Christ. I had to change my reading material because a lot of it was impure. I had to quit smoking pot. I had to quit taking drugs, which was the way I relaxed every day. I had to learn English. I didn't even know how to talk without profanity. I had to quit gambling. I had to quit going to bars. I had to change the way I spent my money, change the way I spent my time, change my friends, get into areas that I wasn't comfortable with. That was hard. How many know what I'm talking about? But it's life. And after we go along and start following God, we realize the joy of our salvation. And we start embracing and loving the very things that we didn't think we'd love. Because we're out there and God takes away all of our security system, all of our support system, knocks it right out. And we're dangling out there on the precipice of faith. Oh, no. And God is there. And then he takes us and we begin to walk with him. And many of these young Christians that I'm thinking about right now who said it was so hard, they would say, Doug, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can do this. You know what I would tell them? You can't. You're absolutely right. You cannot do it. Because religion is what we do for God. Christianity is what God does through us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. And so it's not a matter of me doing something for God. It's a matter of me yielding my life, getting out of the way and letting Christ live his life through me. That's the life of Christianity, and it is a total different realm. We don't return to any kind of religious yoke of slavery. We have life in Christ, and we have his word to guide and direct us. Is that good news? Praise God. Why settle for destructive counterfeits when we can be yoked to the Almighty Sovereign God? This was the invitation of Christ that was astounding at this time. Almighty God calls us to walk in step with him. So that when I yoke myself to Jesus, where he goes, I go. Where I want to go, he doesn't go because he doesn't change. So I can strain against the yoke, but if I want to walk with him, I do not do what I want to do. I do what he wants me to do. And I start walking in step with the Lord. And guess what? Jesus never ran. He never ran. Nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus ran anywhere. He walks in step with his Father's will. We are very hurried. In fact, in our devotion this morning, in our daily bread, made a statement right off the top. It says, we live in an action-oriented world, and it seems that simplifying our lives has never become more complicated. First note in the devotion, simplifying our lives has never become more complicated. And we have this menagerie of stuff. Jesus says, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, you come and yoke yourself to me. That means laying down our desire and doing what he desires. Laying down our will, doing what he wants. How we want to respond, no, Lord, how do you want me to respond? We're yoked with him. And another thing that I've realized is that in my life, when I am starting to feel pressure, because when we're yoked to Jesus, he's the burden carrier, not us. He's the strong one. We're the weak one walking along with him here. He's carrying the load. When I get out from under that, and I start feeling a lot of pressure coming down on me, and I start popping the Tums and the Rolaids, because I have a nervous stomach, and it's not because of chili rellenos, and I know I'm getting stressed out, that is a barometer for me that I am out from under that yoke. somehow, some way. And I come back to Jesus, and I cast those cares upon Him. And you know, when we're walking in step with Him, what the Bible says is true. His yoke is easy, and His burden is what? Light, light. That is so important. He's given us a principle for life right here. When our burden gets heavy, it's because we're doing our own thing out here and hoping God blesses it. When we're yoked with Him, we're in step with Him, and He's carrying the burden. One of the big challenges is He moves much slower than we want to move. Now, when God at times can move faster than we can keep up with almost, but most of the time He's real slow in how He goes about things. And we're kind of straining trying to move forward. But we're learning that He knows best, right? We honor Him for that. So understanding this tremendous life with Him, when we're yoked to Him, what do we find? Rest. What do? We learn about God. He says, come to me, yoke yourself to me, and learn from me. He begins to teach us when we're walking in step with Him. That's how we learn. People who do not want to come under that yoke, they don't learn much. I know of Christians who've been Christians many years. They haven't learned much in all that time because they're out doing their own things. They're out pushing the limits. They're out walking close to the world but still wanting to have one foot in the kingdom. They don't grow too much. They stay babies. Who wants to stay a baby? Man, you know what? If you're still a baby as a Christian, people have to feed you. Someone has to change you. Someone has to clean up after your messes. That's what you need with babies, right? Well, we do have babies in the body of Christ, and that does happen, but God doesn't want us to stay there, right? He wants us to grow up. That's what we want to do. We begin to learn about God. We begin to learn how to handle pressures of life, walking in step with Him and His yoke. So beginning to learn about God, will this affect our choices in life if we really understand His sovereignty? It's going to affect our choices. Will it affect who we yoke ourselves to? Absolutely. Big effect on us if we understand Christ and what He wants for our life. Will it affect how we handle guilt and forgiveness? Yeah. Will it affect our worship? Will that affect our worship? You know what I want to encourage you today is just to meditate on one thing. How many of you in here are Christians? Raise your hand. It's okay to raise your hand here. If you cannot think of another thing to be grateful for, be grateful that Jesus chose to reveal the Father to you. Doesn't matter how my week's gone or how my day's gone. Thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes and for where I'm at right now. And I will embrace you. It's a commitment that we make. And I will come under your yoke. And it's a great time to say, God, forgive me if I've ever strained any place else. Because this is what you want. I am heavy laden. I get burdened, but I'm going to yoke myself to you. I thank you for the invitation to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your word. And Jesus, we thank you for inviting us to walk closely with you, for opening our eyes, for awakening us to who you are, revealing to us the Father. Oh God, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you came willingly and bore the brunt, the wrath of God, the chastisement, the pain that we deserved in your own body on the tree of Calvary. For the forgiveness of our sins, and now we're free. That stain of guilt is taken away. It could only be taken away by the atoning power of your blood, and it happened. Thank you for the freedom that we have. Thank you for the relationship we have with you that begins now and continues through all eternity. Thank you for all that we have in your kingdom. Thank you, Lord, that you're there walking with us, guiding and directing our lives. Thank you for your word that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path and reveals to us what life truly is. Because, Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you for what you're showing us. You are everything to us. Lord, let our children grow up knowing these truths also. That their lives can be free. They can become all you've designed them to become. And right now, in the presence of the Lord, let the Holy Spirit search our hearts because He is here in our midst. If there's areas of your life right now, and you know that you've been pushing the limits, maybe, of God's word. Maybe you've entered it into some areas of sin. Now is an opportunity for you to say, Father, forgive me. I will not do that. If you felt yourself straining against the word of God or being impatient with God and taking matters into your own hands because you couldn't wait for Him and you know that you've caused problems, maybe offended people, it's a great time to say, Father, forgive me. Lord, would you clean up my mess? He's great. He loves us. He's gentle. Like Jesus says, come to me and learn from me. I'm gentle. And oh, God delights when we run to him and he forgives us. Thank you for your forgiveness, oh Lord. Maybe there's some that battle with pride, self-reliance still, even as Christians. And there may be others too that as a result of us talking about things that are infiltrating the body of Christ, you've been alerted to some things you might have embraced that may not be Christian and godly, that you hadn't really understood before or seen. Maybe even out of the realm that we've talked about today. Now's a great time to say, Lord, sharpen my senses. Help me to choose what is the best, not just things I think are okay, but to go after you. Bring the things into our life that would build us up, be wholesome, promote your word in our lives and in our families. Thank you for that, Lord. We can lift these prayers up to Almighty God right now. And if there's anybody in this room or maybe listening to this message through another means, and you know that you have never embraced Jesus Christ as Almighty God, the Lord and Savior of our lives, God could very well be drawing you. And if anything we've said today makes sense to you, God could be opening your eyes. Respond to him by faith. Embrace Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And confess him openly and publicly. And if you're in this room, you can grab somebody you came with or talk to one of us here, one of the people on the worship team, to say, would you pray with me? I want to give my life to Christ today. I want to become his. I don't want to live my life on my own. I want to be yoked to Jesus. And you can do that today. Oh God, let that be. Father in heaven, now thank you for worship. Thank you for this day every week we can come together and learn, sing our praises to you. We do that with this last song now, Lord, because you are worthy. We want to praise your holy and your exalted name today. Thank you for all these things, Lord. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen, Lord, and amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and we're going to sing this last song with exuberance and praise and honor of our God, right?
Amen.
That's why we praise him?
Absolutely.